thank you now for your grace, again, for these seven aspects of Christ and His church. We trust we could learn some things, again, about this relationship we have and how we're to depend upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to abide in the vine, Father. We're to walk in the light. And Father, through all of it, You are showing us things about ourselves, our local church, the universal church, many different aspects, Father, about this tonight, the body and the head aspect. And we ask for Your guidance and direction, praying again that You could use the teaching of the Word of God, encourage our hearts with Your Word, remind us again of Your grace and Your love through Jesus Christ, and remind us again, Father, that You want to use us, and each of us are important in this body as we need everyone to function as You'd have us to. We give thanks again, and thanks again for those who could come tonight, those who couldn't. We want to pray for them. Trust we have a good turnout and a good response to Scott's teaching here on this weekend. This could be a great opportunity for us to come together and for the better. We thank You now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at Christ the head and believers, His body. This is our third point, seven aspects of the New Testament church. You know, in the New Testament, there are four epistles that are commonly known as Paul's prison epistles. Names such as they were written while Paul was shut up in prison and could not be doing what he typically did in going about the known world, preaching the gospel and establishing local churches. God sometimes has to arrest us to do something else for Him as we're so busy. God allowed him to be incarcerated so he would slow down, stay put long enough to write four key letters to four local churches containing key information for the church of this dispensation of grace. And this is not on your handout, but I'm just going to go over these so that you can have an understanding of these four epistles and how important they are. And we're going to look at one of them tonight. The prison epistles, the anatomy of the local church. What are we seeing here? Well, first of all, the one letter was written to the church of the Ephesians. And the emphasis in that letter was the church which is His body. That's what we're going to be studying tonight. That's what the emphasis is. I thought I'd go over this just so that you could understand what's going on in the book of Ephesians. The church, the emphasis on His body. When you want to talk about the body of Christ, Ephesians is an excellent place to go. Not the only place in Scripture. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12 last week, but an excellent place to go. This is again about the universal church, the invisible organism that's reflected then in visible local churches like our church and other local churches here in the Twin Cities and even church in Duluth and other churches as well. So one letter that Paul wrote went to the Ephesian church concerning the church which is His body, and body truth is taught there. Secondly, there's the book of Colossians. This, the emphasis is Christ as the head of the church. Now we're looking at the head and the body concept tonight somewhat, but we're emphasizing the body, so we're going to be mostly in Ephesians tonight. But again, Colossians is about Christ as the head. And what's his emphasis there? He is to have the preeminence in all things according to chapter 1, verse 18 of Colossians. Very important book. I've taught all of these books in the past, and I haven't taught Ephesians for a long time, but I'm going to teach some of it tonight by God's amazing grace. Third book that went out, or third letter that went out that was written, was the book of Philippians. The emphasis here was on Christian living with Christ as the dynamic for Christian living. It's all about joy. It's all about rejoicing. And Paul brings that letter to a close by saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, the Spirit of God is hardly mentioned in the book of Philippians or the book of Colossians. But again, it's Christ that's important. He's the head of the church. He's the one we need to focus on. And if you focus on Him and you teach on Him, the Spirit of God will be in that teaching. And we can do all things, but again, it's through Christ who strengthens me, Paul said in Philippians 4:13. And the last epistle is the tiny little epistle of Philemon. This is about Christian living in action in a pagan society. And what's happening in this particular book? What's going on in the book of Philemon? Well, how is this the action to be reflected here? Well, it was forgiveness of Onesimus, the runaway slave who had left Philemon's household as his slave and had run away, run into the Apostle Paul in Rome, had gotten saved, and he brings this letter back to his old master with Paul interceding for him for the forgiveness of Onesimus, and says, if he has wronged you or owed the ought, put that on my account. Again, Christian living in action in a pagan society. So these are just four epistles that were key, God had to put Paul in prison so he could slow him down long enough to inspire him to write these letters, and they have transformed the New Testament, this age of grace, especially this book of Ephesians, book of Colossians, Philippians. All these books are tremendous books to study any time. But I wanted to give this overview and just show you this so that you'd have this in your thinking when you think about some good epistles to read, to study, and to meditate upon. Any of these are excellent epistles. Now, these four prison epistles transformed the world as they gave the church insight into something that God is doing today that He never did in the past. What's that? He's building His ecclesia, His church, the body of Christ, each with an emphasis on a different aspect of the church. And with that in mind, we've been studying in the past already these three aspects, and we're on the fourth now: the shepherd and sheep relationship, the vine and the branches relationship, the high priest and the believers today, a kingdom of priests relationship. And we've been studying for the last few weeks Christ the head and the believers His body. And this is where we're at tonight. We're on our third point, but we looked at again three aspects about the church as the body of Christ. What were they? A few weeks ago we looked at this first one: the church is a self-developing body. We looked at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So again, we were back in the book of Ephesians. And how is this? By gifted men, the body of Christ is being equipped and edified for service, so that when the saints do the work of ministry, the church becomes a self-perpetuating, a self-developing body. It develops through the Spirit of God as people walk in the light and depend upon the Lord. So this is one aspect that we looked at in the past. Secondly, last week, we looked at the members of the body as are assigned and gifted for specific service within the body of Christ. And here, we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we emphasize the fact that all are needed. I'm ahead of myself here. All are needed, and all are important for proper function of the body. No one is not necessary. Everyone is a member. Everyone is assigned. Everyone is gifted for specific service within the body of Christ. Now, tonight, we're looking at, although the church has many members, it is one body with Christ as its head. And we don't have a specific passage as we're going to be perusing through the book of Ephesians. So it's in the book of Ephesians we're going to be at tonight, and we're going to look at this in some detail, as you'll see here in just a moment. But we're looking at this one body with Christ as the head. Now, we've noted in the past studies that Christ is the church, is the living, invisible organism that gets life from its invisible head, Jesus Christ. And as long as we stay connected to the living head, Jesus Christ, and His life flows through us by means of the Spirit of God, there will be life, there will be vitality, there will be fruitfulness for you and for me. And just a couple of verses that I could share with you as we looked at in John 15. One says, Jesus, if you abide in me, that's the key right there, abiding, staying spiritually connected, and my words abide in you, we abide in Christ, His words abide in us, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It is an open door, again, of how God could use us. Just thinking about this verse, tremendous truths found here, John 15, verse 5 as well. It says, He who abides in me and I in him, he's going to bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So the key here is for us to stay abiding, stay connected with the head, Jesus Christ. And remember that when we sidestep him, nothing happens of significance in our lives or for Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness goes out the window. So what are we looking at tonight? We're looking at this third point here. This third point, again, about the church is one body with Jesus Christ as its head. Now, this body concept we're looking at here is going to be introduced in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. So open your Bibles, please, to chapter 1 of Ephesians. For our purposes, we'll start in verse 15, not 22. Paul says here, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul here is going to go to prayer for the Ephesian saints for their apprehension and understanding about the power available to the believer in Christ. Okay? that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, and that you as believers may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. He wants these believers to be able to apprehend the power of God here in their Christian lives and to harness that power of God by God's amazing grace here. Okay? Verse 20, which He worked in Christ, notice that, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Now that verse has a lot going on in it. We're talking again about the power of God available to us is the same power that God the Father worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Think about that. What kind of power does it take to raise the dead? It takes omnipotent, divine power. It takes the power of God to do that. And if God worked it into Christ to raise Him from the dead, and we have that power available to us, we need to learn how to walk under the Spirit's enablement, control, and dominion, depending upon Him so that we can avail ourselves to that power in the body of Christ as well. Very significant and very important. Okay? But notice also in verse 20, where is Christ today? He is at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. Christ died, was buried, He rose from the dead, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and He is now seated at His right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, He's far above principality and power, in other words, angelic beings, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that to come. That's our Christ. Okay, now notice verses 22 and 23. And He hath put, God the Father hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Okay, so here we have Jesus Christ set forth as the head, okay, and He is over the body, the one body, ourselves, by God's amazing grace. So where is Christ seated today? He's seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. Now, I put on your handout, someone has said that the head of the church is in heaven, while His hands and feet are on earth. You know, this is someone's summation of this couple of verses, I guess. That's true. The head of the church is in heaven, with all power and might and dominion, and His hands and feet, His body, are on earth. We're His hands and feet. We need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? Now, the question to ask here is, what does that mean? And two things I want to point out to you here that I think are really significant here, what that means. First of all, although Christ is in heaven and has all power available to Him, He has chosen to work through His hands and feet, His body here on earth. I mean, can you imagine the omnipotent God limiting Himself to some extent anyways? We know He sent the Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you know He's given power to the believer, but He's in heaven. He's chosen to work through His hands and feet, His body, through you and me on earth. That's significant. Think about that. Absolutely significant. We're His body. We're to do His work, to evangelize, to edify. God wants you to be filled with the Spirit, dominated by Him so that His power in heaven can be expressed through His hands and feet here on earth. That absolutely staggers me when I thought about that today. I thought, that's an amazing thing to think about. And that God loved me and saved me and placed me into His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's chosen to work through me and you here on earth. No wonder we need to walk in the light. No wonder we need to depend upon the Lord. This is staggering when you think about it. Secondly, in the light of this point here, because of this, Christ has chosen to make the resources and blessings of heaven available to His body on earth. His power, His resources, His blessings, those that are in heaven, is available to you and me here on the earth. And we see that as we turn back to chapter 1. We're in chapter 1 here, and look at verse 3. And the question here, the next question is, how many blessings or resources are available to the believer in Christ? Well, we're going to see all of them are. Look at verse 3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Not some resources and some blessings, but we have everyone, we have all of them available that we can tap into, because Christ wants to work through His hands and feet here on earth. Thus He's made His resources and blessings available, His heavenly resources and blessings available to you and to me. Well, this is absolutely amazing. Note, though, that these blessings, according to verse 3, are spiritual in nature, and they are heavenly in position. These are positional blessings that are only found where? In Christ. And they are appropriated only by faith. Now, they are in the heavenlies in Christ, and that's where He is, and that's why we are God's heavenly people, where the Jews in the Old Testament and in the kingdom to come will be His earthly people. And we need to keep that in our thinking so that there's this vast difference between the church today, which is body, and what God did with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and what He's going to do with Him in the New Testament in the future. Again, although Christ is in heaven, He's our head and He has all power available to Him. He has chosen to work through His hands and feet, you and me here on earth. And thus He's given us blessings, resources, the blessings of heaven, I should have probably underlined that, available to His body on earth. And we have all of these. Now the question to ask is, do other scriptures teach this as well? And yes, they do. So we don't have to turn. I put these verses on overhead so we can just look up here. What do we see? How about 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4? Peter begins this epistle in the second verse by saying, grace and peace, notice, be multiplied to you. God wasn't stingy when He gave out the blessings of grace and peace. You know, He multiplied them to you. Now, multiplied blessings are based upon, notice now, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us not some things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, you're never going to come short, you're never going to be shorted to be used by the head as His body on earth, because God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. But it's based again on the knowledge of Him. You've got to know something. And that's why we're a Bible church. We're teaching the Bible so that people can know what God has made available, what God has multiplied on these all things are. Okay? Who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, the Word of God, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you're saved tonight, you have tremendous opportunity and blessing. The head of the church wants to use you and use me to advance His kingdom, to do His work here on earth. He's given us the blessings and resources of heaven to do it. And He's multiplied them to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see the value of all this? This is absolutely staggering, friends, if you think about this. Just think about what God wants to do with you. And with me, you might be thinking, but I'm really a nobody. No, you're not a nobody. You're somebody that Christ died for. And that's why God wants to use you in your home, in your family, where you work, at school or wherever it is, to impact the world, to be His hands and feet here. Tremendous truths here presented. Here's another verse. Romans 8:32, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with us also free to give us all things? Now, the all things doesn't mean you can go down to the casino or you can go to the store and get whatever you want. It means to those things that you need to live this Christian life, to be His hands and feet. God has provided all those things. He's not stingy. He's gracious. He's generous. He's multiplied them to you. Wow. This is good, Pastor. This is rich. And I hope you're cashing in on this and thinking about these points. These are very significant. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Why is that? Because all things are yours. Again, to live the Christian life. Whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things come, all things are yours, believer. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Now look at this. All are yours. You belong to Christ, and Christ is God's Son. I mean, there's just this tremendous resource behind you that stands for you. And here these Corinthians were arguing about who is the greatest. One says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Paul says, stop and think. All things are yours. Whether it's from Paul, Cephas, or whatever. Take it from the Word of God. And all are yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Cash in on that and think about that. You know? And that's why, friends, if you're not in Christ, these spiritual blessings are not available to you. They're only available to Christians or to those who are in Christ. Now, you might say, how do I get into Christ? We'll cover that in just a minute. But what are some of these blessings? As I think, again, we go back to Ephesians 1:3. I've got a thing here, but I don't have anything on overhead for you to write down, so you can write down whatever you want here. So for a few minutes, we're just going to read, and we're going to look over these blessings. What are some of these blessings? Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. We are chosen, we are elect in Him. And this election, again, is based upon the foreknowledge of God. God knew who would respond. We're chosen, though, to be holy, to be set apart. We're chosen to be without blame before Him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We are predestined to this adoption as sons. This has something to do with when Christ comes back and the sonship that will be true of us at that particular time. It's not because to be sons, it's because we already are sons. We're in Christ. See? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Friends, you're accepted in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. So we've been redeemed. Christ paid the price for us. And with that redemption comes the forgiveness of sins. And this is all according to the riches of His grace. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't He gracious towards us? He certainly is. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now that mystery we're going to talk about in chapter 3. Well, we're not going to get into it right here, but it's mentioned here, okay? That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's the kingdom to come, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Because some of the church is in heaven, some of it is on earth, but they're all in Him. Verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now we have this spiritual inheritance. According to Peter, this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Verse 11 goes on to say, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now notice, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's where that power comes in. The Holy Spirit seals us. We belong to God. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So again, we're understanding more and more about this by God's amazing grace and understanding what He has to say about all these things. Some of these blessings are mentioned right here in this particular passage. Okay? But as we think of verses 22 and 23, He says, and He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Okay? So, number one, according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church is the body of Christ on earth. And then I read that later and I thought, well, there's also the church in heaven. So I kind of added that at the very end. Now, the difference there is this. We're all part of the body of Christ, but the church in heaven is the church triumphant because they've graduated and gone to glory. But those on earth are the church militant. We're fighting the good fight of faith. So there's this two aspects. But again, the church is the body of Christ on earth and in heaven. He mentions here as well that the church is the fullness of Christ. We complete Him as His body and as His bride, and He completes us. Now you might say, how is that? He fills all the church and is in all the church. This is the universal church now. We fill Christ as His body, and He fills us via His Spirit for empowerment to live the Christian life. So we see we are the body of Christ. Secondly, the church is the fullness of Him by means of His life to us and His gifting for us. And this is expressed via believers who then yield to Him and to His will wherever they are. And that's why, you know, the universal church is here, there, and everywhere is on earth. Some are in heaven, but we're talking about those who are basically on earth that God is still using here. And that's why I mentioned that number one on earth, and I added that later when I thought about there's the church in heaven as well. I don't want to forget those, dear folks. Okay, the church is the fullness of Him by means of His life. We're indwelt. We're gifted. Okay, and this is expressed by believers who now yield to the Lord, depend upon Him, walk in the light, and do His will wherever they are. Now the question is, how was this body that we've looked at here in chapter 1 formed? Okay? How do we get into Christ? And that's what Ephesians 2 is all about. So we've looked at chapter 1 and covered those verses rather quickly, as you can tell. Let's move on to chapter 2. How do we get into Christ? Well, let's start reading here in chapter 2. We're going to peruse this whole book tonight. Paul says, "In you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." He reminds these Ephesian believers that you were made alive, you were born again, because in your past you were dead in trespasses and in sins. We needed to be born again because of that very issue. Verse 2 and 3, "In which you once walked in that dead condition, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Verse 4 now. "But God," notice that contrast there, "based upon our lost condition, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ." How? "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Okay? Why? "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Okay? So, here's my second point that I got ahead of myself. What is true of Christ became ours the moment we identified with Christ or trusted in Christ. You can put any word you want there, but I use the word identified. I said that because of what it says here in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive. Notice our union here. Together we identified with Christ. Okay, He's raised us up together with Christ. He's made us sit together now in heavenly places in Christ. And we established earlier in chapter 1, where is Christ? He's seated in the heavenly places. And that's why when we identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Him. We died with Him. We rose with Him. And He's made us sit together. We are now in heavenly places as well in Christ. This positional truth that's important to understand and get a handle on that. Now, in light of that, why did He do that? Well, He did that, that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace towards us in Christ Jesus. He is trying to impress upon us with this prepositional phrase over and over again, that it's because of the fact that we're in Christ that we have these exceeding riches. You know, God saved that sinner, Dave Knutson. Boy, that wasn't the grace of God, right? Obviously it was. And I'm in Christ Jesus, and if you're saved, you're in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. And that's something to really be excited about and really to be thankful about. Now, how did all this come to pass? Well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your doing, not of what you could do. It's the gift of God. It's not of works as anyone should boast." Again, these verses are so clear. Grace is what saves us. Faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're saved through faith, not our works. It's not of yourself, not of your doing. It's the gift of God. What God has done for us, it's not of works as anyone should boast. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved for the very purpose of good works. Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with God prepared before that we should walk in them." Where does good works fit in again? Well, we don't... Not to get saved, that's for sure. We need to put our faith in Jesus Christ. That enters us into salvation by God's grace. It's only when the Spirit of God comes within us that we are enabled to do divine good works that will count for eternity. Thus, as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him on the grace of God as well, and hear His Word and grow in grace, good works are to flow out of that. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And this is tremendous truth. Again, we are Christ's hands and feet in this world. God has given us the assets of heaven to be used as His hands and feet in this world. And that should impress you with who Jesus Christ is. So we've covered a lot of verses here already, but we're going to keep moving here. Let's look at my fourth point here. The body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles who come to Christ in faith. And this is what verses 11 through the end of chapter 2 is about. And we looked at this in the past, so we're going to go through this quickly. Again, just reading these verses and commenting as we go. Verse 11 and 12. And he's reminding these Ephesian believers about their past. They're predominantly Gentiles. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, the Jews looked down on you." Remember that? "And at that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope when you were without God in the world." And that's how you and I were, friends. We were lost in sin. And I don't know if we have any Jews here tonight. I don't think we do, but we have a lot of saved Gentiles by the grace of God. But we come to Christ in faith, and we're God is doing something brand new today. He's building His church made up of Jews and Gentiles, this body, who come to Christ in simple faith. Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus," notice the contrast word but, and the positional truth, "in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Okay? The blood of Christ has made all the difference for us. Verses 14 and following. "For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hatred, the hostility." The difference that the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. "That He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred, the difference. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews." Both were lost, both needed to be saved by God's grace. "For through Him we both have access now, since we've been saved, by one Spirit to the Father." Okay, so this is an amazing truth, what's going on here, what's being said right here. My fifth point is that Christ created in Himself one new man, the Christian, from the two, thus making peace. And amazingly, when we think about what Christ did, His death on the cross allowed Him to create what God is doing today via the body of Christ, believers today, that are Jews and Gentiles who come to Him in simple faith. We become Christians. Thus, there's now peace. I mean, if you go to Israel today, all the Gentile nations that surround Israel want to drive that country right into the sea. They hate the Jews. And the Jews hate the Gentiles. There's this animosity, this enmity, this hatred. And it's been there since the call of Abraham, 2,000 years. Well, for us, Bobby, 4,000 years that's been going on. Because it's, Bobby, about 2,000 years from Abraham to the cross. And it's been 2,000 years since the cross to us here. So it's going on 4,000 years. And that's why the only hope people have today, and I don't care how biased you are or what things hang you up about other people ethnically, you can make peace with God and with each the other if you come to Christ and be saved. He's the only answer that can make peace, friends. He is the one. We need to note that. Okay? And how did He do it? Good question. He did it through the cross. He died on that cross to pay for our sins. Thus, His shed His blood for you and me on Calvary's cross. Jesus paid it all, Isaiah 53 tells us. And that's why there's nothing left for you to do but to put your faith in Christ, to have a change of mind, an attitude of repentance, and come to Christ by simple faith and believe what Christ has done for you. And that's why peace with God is available to you, friends. Again, it's only through the blood of the cross. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. And that's what God wants to do with you. And that's what God has done with me. And that's why I can look at people differently than I did before. And I think of, again, my parents and different people that I know. And I oftentimes have said some things that have been very biased in my past before I was saved. Now I can see them as God sees them. God loves them. God wants them to be saved. And they can make peace with God through the blood of His cross as we're reconciled to God. Amazingly. Okay? Let's look back here. Verses 19 through 23. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, because this is primarily written to saved Gentiles. They were, but they're no longer strangers and foreigners. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom, in Christ also, are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice that. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're members of His body. Again, Christ has offered us peace and made peace with those who will come and trust Him by faith. Now, who and what does "in whom" refer to in verses 21 and 22? Well, I already told you, but let me just mention here on the overhead again. Who refers to Christ, our chief cornerstone? He is the starting point of this church, this body. And then some metaphor is likened to a building. This metaphor we're emphasizing tonight, even though it's mentioned a building right here again, a body. Those are metaphors, again, concerning our relationship to Christ. Who refers to Christ? He's our chief cornerstone, verse 20 says. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, the starting point of what God is doing today. And the "what" here refers to our unchanging position and resources, again, that are found where? In Christ. So when we talk about this prepositional phrase, in Christ, in whom, with Christ, by Christ, all those are referring again to this unchanging eternal position that we have and to the resources that are made available to us because we're in Christ. Praise God for that. Okay? Alright? And my sixth point here comes off of these last two verses. In Christ we are now growing and being fitted together into a the passage says holy temple, but I threw the word body in there. I hope you can forgive me for that. You know, I just thought we're talking about this metaphor, the body. this body slash holy temple for the Lord. A place where the Spirit today now dwells and has His home. Where is God living today? He's living in the hearts of believers. He's in you, friends. He's in me. And He wants to dominate us. He wants to indwell us. He wants us to show us some things. And use us by God's amazing grace as He wants to use Scott going on this new adventure now to Seward, Alaska, to be the head of this mission up here by the grace of God. Absolutely going to be wonderful. Now this whole concept of this body, this metaphor, was a mystery. Okay? A sacred secret in the past that is now being revealed in the New Testament. And that's my next point. A sacred secret now revealed. Ephesians 3. We're really moving. Two chapters already tonight in the book of Ephesians. I mean, we're flying, right? We're going fast. Let's read about this sacred secret. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," notice that, "which was given to me for you." Okay, this sacred secret, this dispensation, "how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery," key word, "as I have briefly written already." We read about it in chapter 1. "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now notice verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "to His holy apostles," plural, "and prophets," plural. Okay? So we're looking at this sacred secret here, and we just read 5 verses, and we're going to make a quick comment here. The present dispensation of the grace of God was not seen by the Old Testament prophets as they looked down the corridors of time. You know, God is dealing with these Old Testament Jewish prophets, and they didn't see this period of time that we live in here called the Church Age, this dispensation of the grace of God that would come after the coming of Christ and the cross of Christ. They did not see that. Why? Because it was a mystery. It was hidden from them, as this overhead shows. Here's this Old Testament prophet looking down the corridors of time. He sees the birth of Christ in prophecy in Scripture. He sees the death of Christ. He sees the Antichrist coming to power. And he sees God Himself sitting on the throne in Jerusalem one day. What doesn't he see? He doesn't see the church, which was a delay to God's program with Israel. That truth was hidden from the eyes of the Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 5 again. "Which in other ages, past ages, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to His New Testament holy apostles and prophets." So there were men who came that were part of the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who revealed the truth about the church, which was His body. The very thing we're studying about and what the book of Ephesians is explaining to us in great detail here. Okay? God is doing something brand new today, not known in any previous dispensation. And this dispensation was an Old Testament mystery. Question: what is a mystery in Scripture? Well, it's something previously hidden but now revealed. It's exactly what chapter 3, verse 5 says. God did not tell the Old Testament Jewish prophets about what He was going to do between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. He was going to build His church, which is His body. And again, since He's the head and He's in heaven, and we're His hands and feet on earth, He's chosen to work through His hands and feet today on earth, you and me. And He's given the resources of heaven to this church, this body of believers, through the Spirit of God, through the promises of God. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And God wants to use you, and God wants to use me to proclaim His truth. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Next question is, what is this mystery, though, that we're talking about here in Ephesians 3? Well, it's found in verse 6, and here it is. And I highlighted some key words that we're going to look at here. There's a mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. I mean, this blew the Jews right out of the water. They couldn't hardly comprehend this. The Gentiles are coming in? I mean, they're going to have favor with God? It can't be. Absolutely amazing. So what are these terms? Listen, I put some space on your handout. You can write some things about these. Let's look at this first one. Fellow heirs. What does that mean? They were going to be equal heirs or inheritors of God's promise, formerly only offered to Jews in the Old Testament. Those Jews couldn't comprehend that. It blew them right out of the water. Okay? Well, what promise could we go and look at here? Well, how about the promises God made to Abraham back here in Genesis chapter 12 that had to do with the land, a seed, and blessings? Let me read you a verse. Instead of turning there, I'm going to read you the verse. Genesis 12, 2 and 3 says, God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, sir. I'm going to bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse them who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, who is the in you referring to? Well, it would be referring to the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who would come and die and be a blessing to not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. But again, as I back up here, you know, God is doing something different in the church age today. Previous to that, He was dealing only with the Jews. They had promises. The Amorites didn't have any promises except a few curses laid on them, and the Philistines. That's the promises they had from God, but no blessings. See? The Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham some tremendous things. There would be a land reserved for them, Deuteronomy 30, the Palestinian land covenant. There would always be Jews, even though Hitler tried to eliminate them all and Stalin tried to get rid of them all. There's always going to be Jews. And there's going to be special blessings in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Okay? I put those verses up here on overhead. Of the same body. Let's talk about that first. Let's talk about this of the same body. Well, then we'll talk about Jeremiah. Of the same body. In other words, this body is not a separate entity from Israel, but a new entity. Something brand new. It's going to be the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles together as Christ ones, Christians. And that's why Jews and Gentiles lose their distinction, ethnic distinction, when they come to Christ, because there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. That's a tremendous thought, okay, to think about. And thirdly, he mentions, this picture of the body of this same body, and here the head, again, would be in heaven. The bodies on earth, and lost sinners and these lost Gentiles had put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were baptized and placed into the body of Christ. This is the universal church now, not just the local church, but expressed through the local church. We're all connected to the head, but notice, we're also connected here to each the other. I need you, and you need me. We need each the other in the body of Christ. That's exactly what we learned last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're all part of this body, and the body functions as it's supposed to function when everybody's there. And that's why when people don't come, the body is handicapped. Because remember, the head in heaven wants to use the hands and feet on earth. And it can only be expressed through local bodies of believers. And that's why if you're a Lone Ranger Christian and you don't fellowship with other believers, I don't think you're in the will of God. We're of the same body. Not a separate entity from Israel, but a new entity. We're part of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles together. And we're partakers of His promise. That verse goes on to say. Now the question is, what promise? It's the promises that God gave to Abraham, okay? Specifically, that had to do again with this new covenant concept. Now look again at this, and we again live in the church age, and we probably live at the end of the church age, or not at the beginning of the church age here, where Ephesians was written. But again, God made promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And the promises aren't going to be all fulfilled until a time in the future. Now it's interesting, look, this is a great overhead, because the Palestinian covenant, they're going to have that land. They're in the land today, but they're in the land in unbelief. And there's always been Jews, even though they've tried to be destroyed. And there's this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But notice one covenant. Now, Jeremiah 31 is going to mention this covenant right here. That God, this covenant ceased at the cross. Why is that? Because faith in Christ brings the law to an end. There's no place for the law in the life of the believer. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the Spirit of Christ will fulfill the righteous principles of the Mosaic Law, but we're not trying to observe the Sabbath. You know, those kind of things. We're not doing that. It was Old Testament truth. And when these Jews in the at this time came to faith in Christ, they could hardly break away. They had all this Old Testament baggage and promises given to them, that most of these promises are not going to be fulfilled until Christ returns to the kingdom yet in the future. But notice, when it comes to the new covenant, the church has gotten in on an aspect of this new covenant. Why is that? Because instead of rejecting the king, we've trusted in the king. And he's the key to the fulfillment of this new... He's the key to all these covenants. And that's why these won't be fulfilled until he comes back in glory at the second coming and establishes his kingdom. Okay? So here's this, the promise of the new covenant that was given to the nation of Israel that the church has gotten in on by faith in the promised seed of Abraham. And I read you Genesis 12, 2 and 3, but let's look at Jeremiah here for a minute. Here's these verses. This is in Jeremiah 31. My wife and I just finished reading the book of Jeremiah together. Great book, by the way. You should see the stuff that goes on there. It's amazing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who is this covenant to be made with? The house of Israel and Judah. The 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Mosaic covenant. See, that ended. My covenant which they broke my law, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Notice God's going to internalize, and I believe that's through the Spirit of God indwelling at that particular time, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now do all of Israel know the Lord today? No. So this has not yet been fulfilled with the nation of Israel. Some Jews have believed, all the apostles, and some even today. There's always a remnant, but it's mostly Jews, mostly Gentiles who are getting saved today. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. So here's the promise of a new covenant coming, and Christ would be the one that would establish that new covenant. Now, how do I know that? Well, again, when we observe communion, it's always the new covenant in my blood, isn't it? Let's turn to Hebrews 8. Look at that passage. Let's go there. Hebrews 8. And in my Bible, I've got a heading over it. It says, because Christ mediates a superior covenant. Jump in on verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Better than what? Better than this old covenant that Israel broke. Okay? The Mosaic Law. Verse 7, the heading over it, the new covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no more place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Here's a quote from Jeremiah 31. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregard them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. They're not going to be on tables of stone. They're going to be on the tables of their heart. They're going to be internalized. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he made the first obsolete, that he may, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that's why the old covenant vanished or went away when Christ came. He fulfilled that covenant. He paid the penalty for breaking that covenant, which was death. 9:15, look there. We look at this one verse. For this reason, He, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. How? By the means of death, death on the cross. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise. What's the promise? Of the eternal inheritance. Notice that word. The promise of the eternal inheritance. And that's kind of what we're after here. We're talking about partakers of His promise. Remember? From Ephesians 3, 6. Very significant. Here's some verses in the New Testament on this. And this is the promise that He has promised us. What did He promise us? Eternal life. Okay? An eternal inheritance. Eternal life. Here's 1 John 1, 1, 2, and 3. That which is from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. Now, who could that be? And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, that's Jesus Christ, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, not only does God promise us eternal life and give it in Christ, but now, because of this living relationship we have, not a religion, we can enjoy fellowship, communion with our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the promise again given to us. Promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, we can understand. But here these Gentiles now are getting in on promises that they had never gotten in on before. They're what are they? Fellow heirs. They're going to be of the same body. They're partakers of His promise. Look at this verse, Galatians 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham, what God promised to him, might come upon those lowly Gentiles. Those lowly Gentiles where? That are in Christ Jesus, though. See? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit in our hearts through faith in who? In Christ. This is tremendous, friends. The things that God has done for you and God has done for me. And again, as we think of these terms in Ephesians 3, 6, how is all this made available to us today? By the gospel. By the gospel. Key word in that verse on how we can get in on it. See? So the gospel, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, we can get in on the gospel of the grace of God. We can be justified, declared righteous, we'll be sanctified, we'll be made righteous through a process in time, and one day we'll be able to experience glorification. The three tenses of salvation, because we put our faith in Christ at a point in time in the past. Amazingly, okay? Amazingly. Now this, the gospel is the power of God. We know, again, we're talking about that power available to us through the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God, the dynamite of God to salvation for everyone who believes, even you Gentiles. I had to offer it to the Jews first, but it's also for the Greeks and the Gentiles. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just are going to live by faith. Okay? Amazing truths we're looking at. And that's why the gospel is so powerful. It can just break into the hearts of people when you preach the word of God to them. God's promised to use His word. Jeremiah in the Old Testament stated this, is not my word like a fire that'll burn into a heart, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I mean, the Word of God is powerful. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God says, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I send it to do. Why? Because it's like a hammer that can break down hard individuals. You know, some people that you think are never going to be open to the gospel, God says, I can make that person open. Okay? Matter of fact, go with me to 2 Corinthians in your Bible here. We're kind of running out of time, but I got to... 2 Corinthians 10. This is what the gospel wants to do in your life, in my life. It wants to be like a fire. It wants to burn in your heart. It wants to change you, conform you, to make you like Christ. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but notice, they're mighty in God. They're designed to pull down strongholds in all of our lives. They're designed to cast down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to obey my Savior. Okay? That's what God wants. God wants us to become followers of Him. Not only saved, but then followers of our Savior. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6. For our gospel did not come into you in word only, but in power, this is the word for dynamite, dunamos, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became what? Followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice what the power of God can do, friends. It can transform you. It can transform me. So, chapter 3, as we look again, as we go back there, what's this sacred secret? 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's what Paul did. He went everywhere preaching that. And to make all those Gentiles see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, the body of Christ, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We're going to stop there in chapter 3. Okay? Now, chapter 4, the implementation of our position to practice in the body is found in chapter 4. Okay? First thing I want you to see is that Paul seeks to have us walk or strive together in unity, which the Holy Spirit established when He saved us by grace. Let's look at the first 6 verses here of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk in light of chapters 1, 2, and 3. But do so with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. Now notice verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Okay? So what are we saying here? What are we obliged to do by means of the Holy Spirit's enabling? We are obliged to guard the unity of the Spirit or the body by the Spirit of God. That's what we're to do. We're to guard that unity of the Spirit. This unity is based upon the 7 unities that are true and unite all believers in Christ. Again, this is true of believers in Christ. What are they? Well, we saw them. I just read them to you, but let me go over them just really quickly with you here. This is not on your handout either. You can just come up, look up here and see what they are. What are they? First of all, there's one body, the body of Christ. That's the universal church, of which every believer, no matter where they live, on earth or in heaven, are part of that one body. Okay? Secondly, there's one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer in the age of grace. He comes to indwell you. That's the Spirit you need to have. There's one hope of your calling. This is the blessed hope concerning the rapture of the church. This hope unites us as we look forward, look towards the future for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's one Lord who is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us on Calvary's cross. He is the Lord of all. There's one faith, that is one body of truth that we hold dear to, the Bible. And we need to be doctrinally sound and of one mind concerning the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. Okay? That's the Bible. There's one baptism. This has to be Spirit baptism. It can't be water baptism. Why is that? Because water baptism has divided the body of Christ, not united the body of Christ. People are arguing over, is it pouring, sprinkling, is it dunking? What is it? Should I be baptized now, later, as a youngster, whatever? It's divided the body of Christ. It can't be water baptism. It has to be Spirit baptism. We are all baptized and placed into the body of Christ. Okay? And there's one God and Father, one God who is the Father of all believers. These are the seven unities that every believer has in common and that we need to guard against and understand. Okay? So the first thing Paul sets forth here in these first few verses is Paul seeks to have us to walk or to strive together in the unity which the Holy Spirit established when He saved us. But then look at verse 7. Now is the word but again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Second point here, Paul then seeks to have each believer use their differing gifts within the body for its equipping, edification, and specific ministry or service. So what is Paul setting forth here? He's setting forth that there's diversity within the unity of the body. We need to be unified, striving together, but everybody's different, you know. God didn't save a whole bunch of Dave Knutsons. Thank goodness for that. Boring, you know, you might be thinking that. He saved all kinds of different people and gifted us differently that we could be used individually in the body of Christ. Now, there's one more mention of the body mentioned, and we're not going to look at verses 11 through 16. We looked at it already. Go to chapter 5 with me. One more mention here. Ephesians 5:30 mentions the body as well. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are one with Christ, I take that to mean. Now, the epistles are the details of what was spoken by our Lord in seed truth in the upper room discourse in John 13 through John 17. Let's turn back to John 17 here and look at the true Lord's Prayer for a minute here. I'm running out of time. Let me have to just fire through this quickly. This message tonight, again, is about the one body with Christ being the head. In this prayer, this is the true Lord's Prayer for His church in light of the cross. This is just the night before He was going to go to the cross. This prayer anticipates the birth and growth of the church in the next dispensation because Christ is going to the cross tomorrow. The question is, what does our Lord pray for in John 17? Well, first of all, He prays for Himself that He would glorify the Father. Let's read it quickly. 17:1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. This is why I'm here. See? Glorify Your Son that Your Son may glorify You. Well, that would happen in just a little while. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. So Christ is seeking to go back now to be with His Father, to enjoy the glory that he had in the future. He would pay the redemptive price so that he could give eternal life to all who would just believe in him. Secondly, Jesus prayed for his disciples. And this is in verses 6 through 19. Okay? Look at verse 6 and following. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Those are the disciples. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Notice he prays specifically for them, not for the world. Now why is that? Didn't he love the world? Sure he did. But these disciples were going to be foundational to the church that he was about to call out. He wanted these men to be successful. See? He wanted them to be successful. Verse 10. All is mine and all are mine, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice here's this unity again. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. That would be Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I am come to you, and these I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. He wants them to have joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. No wonder we're still here. Jesus' prayer wanted us to stay, but that you should keep them from the evil one in the world, is the idea, but not of the world. Okay? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So what does Jesus pray? Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now that's a powerful verse because he prayed that these believers would be responding to the truth of God's word. And that's true for us today as well, friends. If God's word is not working in us, in some life-changing way, the world will be. If we're not being conformed to the image of Christ, we are being squeezed into the thinking and mold of the world. Either God by His Word is transforming you, or the world by its thinking is molding and manipulating you to be whatever the world wants you to be. Okay? Let's keep reading here. I've got a couple more verses here. I think I've got to go. 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. There's a practical service involved. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. God's word is that sanctifying power. Thirdly, he prayed for the church. That's what I want to get at in this whole point. The church. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He's praying for us here before he went to the cross. Friends, this is amazing. Okay? Why would he do that? That they may all be one, here's this unity again, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. This is the seed truth that was mentioned, that's developed further in Ephesians and those other epistles I talked to you about earlier. Verse 21 again. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now this word glory, what glory is that? You know, as Christ made himself available to the Father, we are to make ourselves available to Christ via the Holy Spirit. As we yield ourselves to the Lord will fill us and use us for his purposes in this body, the church, the body of Christ today. Okay? And lastly, he prayed for our eternal destiny. Let's look at the next couple of verses. Verse 24. Father, and I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I may be in them. Friends, our time is gone here. But these are the things that he prayed for. Again, what's prayed for in John 17 is developed in those four epistles and other New Testament epistles as well. But we're looking at the one body. Christ is the head. The head is in heaven. The hands and feet are on earth. God is limiting himself to his hands and feet. God wants to use you. And God wants to use me. And then he's given us the assets and resources of heaven to do so. Let's thank him. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. Again for this teaching again on the body of Christ. And may we understand and comprehend as much as we can by the Spirit of God. And we know, Father, as we meditate, think on these things, that you can move us and delight in us, Father, as we are occupied with things above. Thanks again for your precious word. Thanks again for Jesus Christ's death on the cross that could save us. It was his blood that was shed that paid for our sins once and for all. Father, we pray that as we sense again and again that you want to use us in this local church, Grace Gospel Bible Church, we pray that we would be in your word, we would have the knowledge of the Son of God and know exactly from your word what we need to know that we might be used of you in any way you see fit. Thanks again. We pray again as we think of Scott going to Alaska. Pray for him, Father. Give him much wisdom and direction there and use him mightily, we pray, that you would open great doors of opportunity for him in the future. We look forward to hearing his words this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends.